dear friends of Jesus Christ. 43 years ago, I had a discussion with some high school catechism kids. And I remember it because of what I'm going to tell you. Our discussion happened to be about their future and what they hoped they would do with their lives, the kinds of jobs that they might pursue. And in the conversation, it became obvious to everybody, I think, that money was an important factor in whatever they were going to do. They were hoping to make a good deal of money. And so, of course, I, as a minister, being very young, first church, but I said, you know, money isn't everything, and it shouldn't be the driving force. But they said, well, you can do a lot of good with money. Give good gifts to the church. And of course, I agreed. Anyway, it reminded me a little of what we've been talking about in the last several weeks in Luke 12, where Jesus warns, you know, about being on guard against greed, that life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. The story of the rich fool who had barns filled with stuff, but who was poor with God. And then last week, how we are to sell our possessions and give alms, purses that do not wear out, that where our treasure is, there our heart will also be. Anyway, back 44 years ago or so, after that conversation with the high school kids, I thought I'd carry the conversation just a bit further in one of the children talks. Every Sunday I gave a children talk. And on that occasion, I decided I would, without reference to our high school catechism class, I would tell them the story that Tolstoy told in the story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? And of course, it was my version, so I'm going to give you that version this morning just to set the stage. I said there was this large estate, and the estate owner said to Ivan, one of the workers, a peasant, that he could possess and own the land that he could circle in one day. It was important, however, that he had to complete the circle. If he didn't come back in time, he wouldn't get any land. He would start the moment the sun rose above the horizon, and he would have to be back where he started when the sun disappeared behind the horizon. So, of course, Ivan thought this was terrific, and he dreamt and schemed where he would go, how fast he could run, all of that. On the day when it was to happen, the villagers, a good deal, part of the village was out there to cheer him on, and the moment the sun began to peek across the horizon, above the horizon, Ivan sets off. And then he marks his turns with a few stones. And he's going, he's doing great, and he's just full of enthusiasm. He decides to put in a little more of that land that he hadn't really thought of going after, but he's feeling strong, and it's still, you know, plenty of time, so he takes that extra land. But as the day wears on, he wears down, and it's getting hot, and he's not a marathon runner by trade, and so he's finding himself getting more and more tired. And when it's perhaps mid-afternoon, he decides he's got to make a straight line for the village. And just when the sun is about, you know, at eye level, he can see the village, and he runs, and he has this stabbing pain in his side, and he runs into the village, and people are cheering him on as they see him coming, because Ivan, you are going to be a rich man. This is your day. And Ivan runs, and the sun goes down, and just as the sun disappears, Ivan falls across the finish line, and everyone roars. Ivan has made it. Except Ivan doesn't move. And they discover that Ivan has fallen across the finish line and that he has suffered a heart attack. And there's a great silence, and then the lord of the great estate asks, how much land does a man need? And someone says, 6 feet under the ground. That was my story. Then the children were dismissed and they went. And then I preached a sermon and I haven't a clue what I preached about anymore. But anyway, the point of the story. After the service, I did what I always did in Exeter. I went to the back door and I shook hands. And the people come by and I shake hands. And some say thank you, and you know how they are. And then Harry comes. And he is at least 6'3", probably 6'4". He's lean. He's a farmer. And instead of taking my hand, he looks at me. And he shoves me against the wall. And he says, you can't live on 6 feet. And I'm sick of your sermons. And I stutter, I didn't say that we could live on 6 feet. And this is not the time to discuss it. Because, of course, the line was being held up and people were wondering what was going on between the former vice president of council and this young minister. Anyway, then Harry went off and I continued my shaking hands. And then you could either go outside or you could go down side steps to the basement, which was our fellowship hall. And I decided to go down the basement. And as I walk into the fellowship hall, there are 6, 7 men in a circle, and they see me coming. And one of them says, now, Domine. That's what they call me, Domine. Which is Dominus, Lord. It was just the name, I tell you. Domine, when we shake your hand, does that mean that we agree with what you've been saying? Or is it just a friendly greeting? And I said, make it a friendly greeting. Now, to understand the significance of that strange question, at that church, and it used to be quite customary, when I came down the pulpit and the doxology was being sung, and I would go and walk to the back to greet people, an elder would come and stand at the bottom of the pulpit. And as I came down, he would shake my hand as if to say, we affirm this message. This was a word from Scripture, from the Lord. Preaching is serious business. Right? It's serious business. We as a people, we gather, and even in our opening prayer that we read from the liturgy, we say that we may hear the word of the Lord both in the word read and in the word preached. I mean, that's no small thing to be gathered here and to have an ear for a word from God. And if you and I were really gripped by that, it might almost terrify us. But of course, we don't always. I mean, I was thinking last week when we read Scripture and it said, sell your possessions and give alms. I doubt whether any of us, either solitarily or as a group, gathered with trembling hearts, asking ourselves, what does that mean for us? How should we live then in this world? Jesus says that he came to bring fire to the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. In Matthew, it says, do you think that I have come to bring peace? I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. Now, immediately, we are taken aback by this. And we wonder, what could this possibly mean? Because after all, right from the get-go, we are told that Christ is the one who brings peace on earth. The angels sang it. The Apostle Peter talks of the gospel of peace. Jesus himself says, I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He says, and we repeat it almost every Sunday, peace I give to you, peace I leave with you. And then we turn to everybody and say, the peace of Christ be with you. And now Jesus says, I have come to bring fire to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but division. Now fire is an image of judgment, almost always judgment, purification. And Jesus begins this judgment when he calls in his opening sermon for people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, it is true that Christ has come to bring peace, but in bringing peace, he has also declared war. In telling us that he wants to bring us into his kingdom, he must defeat the prince of this world. John, in his first letter, says that Christ was manifested unto us in order to destroy the works of the devil. He has come to take away sins. He has come to bring fire, and his words are a judgment on the world, and his actions are a judgment on the world. And people respond to it, and they either respond favorably, or they think he is a charlatan, a fake, a blasphemer. And of course, in the end, they take him out of the city and nail him to a cross. When Jesus here says, I have come, I have a baptism with which to be baptized. The baptism is symbolic of being deluged by judgment. I mean, we in the church has struggled with the theology of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, but throughout the history of the church, we have understood it to mean that Christ was judged in our place, died in our stead, so that he might rise and we, clutching on to him, might rise with him. But he brings judgment. He brings fire. You know the word crises. When you look it up, it'll give two meanings. The first meaning is crisis means a difficulty, a tragedy perhaps, a dangerous time, a crisis. We're in a crisis. A hurricane has gone through our village. A crisis. But the second meaning of crisis is a time when a difficult and important decision has to be made. That's a crisis. Now, here's the thing. When you and I gather here, we enter the valley of decision. This is a crisis moment. And it's a crisis moment in this sense that you must again affirm your allegiance and your loyalty to the Christ and turn your back on evil and on haughtiness and on sin and on everything that is dark and evil. It's a crisis. We make it every time again. We come and we repent and we swear our allegiance to the Christ. When we celebrate communion every Sunday, I will say something, I will use words, the bread that we break or the bread that we bless is our sharing in the body of Christ. And the blood, the cup which we bless is our sharing in the blood of Christ. Did you know that word sharing, in I think it's in the King James Version, where it is our communion in the body of Christ. But you know what the word really means? Partnership. When we take the bread and the wine, we are affirming our partnership in the body of Christ. So that Christ's concerns are our concerns. His business is our business. The kingdom's work is our work. Our partnership. I'm going to tell you another story. And it's a little cute at first, but anyway, I think it still makes a good point. So don't just think it's cute. This happened some time ago. Our son Mark got a call from MTV. They had seen a clip on YouTube that they would like to show on their program, whatever that was. And that they would give, I think, $50. Now, the clip was maybe 45 seconds long, and it was taken by Mark when their youngest daughter, Arden, had begun to learn to read. And so they had gone shopping. She'd gone shopping with her mother, and as Elizabeth, the mother, took stuff out of the bag, Arden would read it. So, and Arden would say, butter. Another one, paper. And then Elizabeth took out a box of Tide, and Arden said, tiddy. And Elizabeth says, could it be Tide? Nope. Arden says, tiddy. Anyway, cute. And so MTV wanted it. So Mark came home and he said to Arden, he got this offer, and they want to show it on TV. And Arden is now 7 years old, and she says, I'm going to think about that. Well, Mark said, you can think about it. Tomorrow morning, you just tell me what you want to do. So tomorrow morning, the next morning, little Arden comes into the room, and Mark says, so, what did you decide? And Arden says, I don't think we'll do it. And Mark says, why not? And Arden says, J.K. Rowling's, who is the author of the Harry Potter stuff, J.K. Rowling's says, fame has its downside. All right, we won't have it on TV then. But I thought this week, if we would take Scripture with the kind of seriousness that little Arden took J.K. Rowling, we would grow big grapes. We would be a fruitful church. If everything was thought through in light of the Word, in light of the kingdom, it would set us apart. Jesus goes on to say, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it's going to rain, so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, it will be a scorching heat day, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And here Jesus is saying that in the work that he is doing, in the miracles that he is performing, in the fact that he is bringing sinners and publicans back to the table, that he is making a Zacchaeus a child of Abraham, in all of those things, all of those signs, they are blind. By hypocrites here, Jesus doesn't mean deceivers, but they are like the scribes and the lawyers who are blind to the truth. They do not know the present time. And you see, here's what I was thinking. Is it that we know the present time? Do we know the signs? I mean, we know that if the wind if we were in Israel, that if the winds come from the Mediterranean, it's a cooler weather and likely rain. If it comes from the desert, it's going to be a scorching day. You know that. But now do we know the present time? And I was thinking about that. And I'm going to begin by suggesting some signs that help me keep on track, that help me want to make a decision every day again for God and for the kingdom and against sin and against evil. One of them is from a book that I quoted a couple of weeks ago. This Dale Ellis Allison, Night Comes, Night Comes. It's Death, Imagination, and the Last Things. It's uneven, like one of my best friends says about a book that saves you, so that if there's a bad section, you say, yeah, that's the uneven part. But anyway, one of the signs is, it seems to me, is just the mystery of life and the tenacity of love. And here's what he says. I'm going to read it as well as I can. It's very good. He says, this much unsettles me. I'm distressed that I now go days without thinking about my late parents, or weeks without thinking of my departed friends. They're proceeding into the past. They're receding into the past and disappearing from the present. The common wisdom may be that we need to let go. And then he says, yet it seems wrong that these people are becoming less real, less distinct, and that they matter less and less to all of us who once knew them. Soon they will be altogether forgotten. He says, in the face of this deterioration, I am not comforted by the proposition that finitude gets value. In other words, since they're only here for a little while, you really treasure them. But if you had them forever, well, you wouldn't treasure them so much. He thinks that's bull. He talks about, for instance, you know, paper plates. They're only here for a little while. Well, you don't break your heart over them when you put them in the trash can. If you have heirlooms and you've had them for centuries and your great-grandmother ate from it, then break it and your heart breaks. So he says, this idea that finitude begets value, he doesn't go for it. My experience is that when it comes to people, finitude drains value. My only solace is that things aren't as they seem to be, that our loved ones aren't machines with built-in obsolescence. And then he says this, if death is the end, then we're all snow, we arrive, we melt, and we are no more. The kingdom of God is a way of saying that we are more. It's a way of resisting the diminishing value of the dead. It is a way of making all of our stories longer lasting and so more meaningful. It's the claim that human beings matter greatly because they matter persistently. That claim, even if one doubts it, shouldn't be dismissed as a recipe for escapism or moral complacency or some other social sin. Chesterton was right. It is absurd to insist that Christians should be called enemies of life because they wish to live forever. It is love. It is the fact that you and I are creatures that break remembering people. And it is not for selfish reasons that God wishes us to last forever. It is for love. Love is a sign that says that we are not machines with built-in obsolescence. Here's another sign. To make us be really serious about our commitment to Christ, here's another sign. I got a letter from Ivan De Kam. He used to work here, now lives in Sierra Leone. I take him to be a faithful witness. And he tells me that right at this very moment, the church is growing faster in Iran than nearly anywhere else. Thousands upon thousands of people are coming to Jesus Christ. I read the same thing about China. Soon there will be more Christians in China than in the United States. The fact that there are people from all around the globe, of all races and tongues, and that they all find in this Jesus such solace, such friendship, such salvation, such hope, that is a sign, surely that is a sign. And when I read the New York Times and you read some of these people, you would think that Christians are this little bunch of fools. But it's wrong. It's just absolutely wrong. Christ has a great hold on the world. And we have the privilege of being a part of it. And he comes. He comes and we declare again our allegiance to him, our loyalty to him. He comes with fire to burn away the chaff, to burn away the worthless, so that that which is good, that which is of God, may flourish. So that when God sees us, he sees not unrighteousness and injustice, but justice and righteousness and goodness and faithfulness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.